1 Kings 19 is where we are tonight. Obviously, that might sound familiar since it was our scripture reading this morning. And we're not going to read the whole section at one time tonight. We're going to take it section by section. And what I'd like for us to look at tonight, if you notice the title in your bulletin, it's Sanctification in Suffering, a True Story. And what we're going to notice tonight is certainly Elijah was being persecuted. He was being hounded by Jezebel. And yet, in spite of that pressure, God was wanting to change Elijah, to make Elijah more obedient. And so I want us to look at an example of something that we've mentioned along the way in 1 Peter and see how God interacted with Elijah in this instance. If you have this paper, whether you're a young person who's 8 or a young person who might be closer to 18, or maybe a young person who's 38, 48, 58, whatever the case may be. There's a few different places on here for verses that stick out to you and a place for you and your mom and dad to talk about something that doesn't make sense and a little corner down at the bottom where I'm supposed to say something interesting for kids, and I'm going to try and do that. And there's a place just to, I was going to say doodle. You're supposed to draw a picture there in that one spot. So if you want to draw a picture of what Elijah encounters here, that might stick with you as well. Just a little something to help us all stay engaged. The first point I want us to look at tonight is from verses 1 through 8, and that is that God cares for Elijah. God cares for Elijah. Ahab, and we recognize this story is coming on the heels of that instance at Mount Carmel up in northwestern Israel with the prophets of Baal. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. If you look over at chapter 18 and verse 19, you find that there were 450 prophets of Baal. There were an additional 400 prophets of Asherah. At a minimum, Elijah and the people who had now chosen the one true God in chapter 18 and verse 40, they had killed at a minimum 450 false prophets, perhaps 850. We don't know exactly what the reference is there, if it's just prophets of Baal or both prophets. Regardless, it makes Jezebel mad. So she says in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Beersheba is about 120 miles away from Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel's in the northwest part of Israel. Beersheba is the southernmost town within the geographic area of Israel, 120 miles away. That takes us down to, what, past Mansfield, down near Delaware, Route 37, those of you who drive I-70. And he didn't have a car. He ran down there. He comes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So he goes even further down south, probably another 15 to 20 miles, and he asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb is about 250 miles away from Beersheba. So what we're reading about this journey from Mount Carmel, down to Beersheba, on down to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. We're looking at a total of almost 400 miles that Elijah runs or walks or hikes, however he might at various points see him traveling. 400 miles gets you way down south from here, down into North Carolina. Be a long ways to hoof it. And as he does, he is going the wrong way. What we find at the end of our story is that God is telling him to go actually right back to the northern area of Israel and do some things. If we read from the beginning of Elijah's ministry as a prophet up to this point, what we find again and again and again is that Elijah only moves when God tells him to move. And you don't find any divine directive in chapter 19 and verse 3 for Elijah to go down to Beersheba. You don't even find a directive for him to go down to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Even though Elijah is going the wrong direction, God cares for Elijah. How does he show that care? Well, he gives him food. Elijah, we can certainly say, was discouraged and he was afraid. He was most likely, we could put it, depressed, not perhaps in a clinical sense, but he was extremely bothered that they had defeated the prophets of Baal and the people had come around, but Jezebel hadn't repented. In fact, she had only become hardened in her opposition to Elijah. And God sees Elijah in his emotional state and in his physical frailty, and God miraculously provides for him food. Nothing is too hard for God, is it? We've seen God do this before in this region of the world. Manna, quail, water from a rock. Elijah goes to sleep and he wakes up with a fire that he didn't make beside him, bread that he didn't need, bread that he didn't bake, bread that he did not add the yeast to right beside him in a jar of water that he did not go fetch from a spring. And it's right beside him. He is encouraged to eat it, and he does. And he lays back down, and he rests some more, and a second time he wakes up, and he is again fed by the Lord. He looked, behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones, and he lay down, drank, and ate again. God is good and God cares for him even when he is running from where he should be. Provides for his physical needs. God's care for him extends, I think, even beyond the physical. God cares for him by not just waking him up kind of out of the blue, maybe startled by an animal, startled by the weather, or startled by something else, but the way God wakes him up is instructive. An angel touched him, we read in verse 5. We go down to verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him. As we have looked at that phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the book of Genesis, time and time again, we notice that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, was someone who was noted as being divine in and of himself. And as we look at the rest of Scripture, we don't notice any other angels who accept divine worship. And so I think it is right and accurate for us to look at this angel of the Lord and see him the same as all the other angel of the Lord references within our Old Testament. And note that it's not just a winged being who wakes him up, but it's the eternal Son of God who comes along Elijah's side, provides for his physical needs. Pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And we have a little bit of play on words here as we look at this passage. Verse 2 tells us that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, and that caused fear. And God sends his messenger just as he sent Jesus Christ to be the messenger of the good news to Bethlehem and to Galilee and to Samaria and Judea. And when Yahweh sends a messenger, Elijah is not made afraid. Elijah is filled and comforted and ready for what's next. God cares for Elijah in his persecution. A good example of how we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Even when Elijah appears to be faithless, or faith wavering, if I could perhaps be a little more kind to him. Even when Elijah is faith wavering, God is faithful and cares for him just as he has cared for him time and time again over the last 3.5 years. At Zarephath, at Cherith, and now at Horeb. We come to verse 9 and we read down to verse 14. And we note that God corrects Elijah. God corrects Elijah. There he came to a cave. This is, he went in the strength of that food to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. He came to a cave. He lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" All of Elijah's ministry has been in Israel. It's been up in that area of Mount Carmel, of Jezreel, with King Ahab and the northern tribes. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think the implied question could continue, "Did I send you here?" The answer is no. Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. They seek my life to take it away." If I might skip down to verse 18. God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God corrects Elijah. Elijah was in need of correction. He had gone the wrong way, and God wants to know why he is there. It's easy for us to go the wrong way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And while that's certainly true of all unbelievers, we find that it's true of us even as believers. It's easy for us to go astray. And as Elijah goes astray, God is seeking to point out to Elijah what he has done. He asks him the same question twice, and in between those questions, he shows his power. He shows his ability. He shows his sovereignty. Elijah seemingly still doesn't get it because he answers the same thing both times. In essence, "God, I've been jealous for you and I'm the only one. And she's trying to kill me." Now the reality is that Elijah knew better. If you go over to chapter 18, and look at verse 13. You could go to chapter 18 and you could look at verse 4 as well. Verse 13 is a restatement of the same thing. There's a man named Obadiah who's in the court of Ahab. Verse 4 and verse 13 tell us the same thing. "Has it not been told," Obadiah and Elijah are talking in verse 13 of chapter 18. "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Elijah has become very self-focused here, and I can't really explain to you why. He just is, and he thinks he's the only one. Quite honestly, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He just was involved with this contest at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal are defeated, not just because God sends down fire and consumes the bull and the altar and the wood and the altar and the water, but because the prophets of Baal are in fact executed by the people. It's not that Elijah himself executed all 450 prophets of Baal. The people helped. Elijah in verse 40 of chapter 18 said to them, that is the people in verse 39, the people who fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." And they seized them. Now, there's no doubt that Elijah is the figurehead. Elijah is the ringleader. But Elijah is not alone. But under persecution, not looking to God for direction, literal direction, not looking to God for protection, Elijah is in need of correction because he is thinking incorrectly. There are 7,000 at least, there are 100 at least, there are a whole host of people who saw this contest. And Elijah needed to be reminded of that. God does not leave his own alone. Perhaps you could write that down in the little corner of your paper. A bit of a rhyme. Hopefully not cheesy. God does not leave his own alone. Vital for all of us to remember. The second thing we ought to note, I think, from this correction is that God is not always in the spectacular. Yes, Elijah had just been at Mount Carmel, and that was an incredible experience. There's no doubt about it. It was spectacular. It was once in a Bible story. No other time is this sort of thing repeated. But Elijah. I don't know why I want to keep calling him Moses. But Elijah is also being taught by God that he can use seemingly insignificant means to work his will as well. He doesn't always have to be in an earthquake or in the wind or in the fire. He can accomplish what he wants in ways that are less noisy, less boisterous, less obvious. He does so by coming to Elijah in a thin silence or a faint sound. And when he comes to him in a faint sound, our third point tonight is that God commands Elijah. What Elijah has started in a spectacular way overcoming Baal and showing the supremacy of the one true God, Yahweh, God is going to finish in ways that are less spectacular but more effective. He tells him, starting in verse 17, what he wants him to do. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." He is supposed to return back to the north. Damascus is in a similar region as Jezreel and Mount Carmel. He's supposed to go the 350, 400 miles back north. And he's supposed to do three things. He's supposed to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Second, verse 16, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God commands Elijah to do these three anointings. Now, Elijah may not understand why. Elijah may, in fact, question the legitimacy propriety of he, one of God's chosen people, anointing a Gentile king. But that questioning doesn't give him any right to disobey what God has said. The fact of the matter is that what God is planning to do through Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha is to finish what Elijah had done at Carmel. If you continue reading through 1 Kings and on into 2 Kings, you find out that Hazael is part of God's divine judgment on the people of Israel because of their Baal worship. and he harasses the coasts of Israel, and he is part of that discipline process. And Baal worshipers die as a result. Jehu becomes king, and what he does is to exterminate the entire family of Ahab and Jezebel. And in the process, all the prophets of them. And the fact of the matter is that when Jehu is done with his purging, I guess we could put it that way, Baal worship no longer exists in Israel. Now, neither one of these men, Hazael or Jehu, are pure men in God's eyes. Neither one of them is serving. Neither one of them is serving God with pure motives. In many ways, they're simply serving themselves. In many ways, they're doing what men do to coalesce power. But the fact of the matter is that in this less spectacular way, God is wanting to accomplish and finish what he had Elijah in a spectacular way start. And so he commands Elijah to do this. What's somewhat disappointing to note is that Elijah does not do what he's told to do at Mount Sinai. Our first indication of this is just a little bit further down in chapter 19, if you go to verse 19. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Yes, Elijah noted who his successor was, but he did not anoint Elisha as he was commanded. He simply threw his cloak on him. We have taught our children from a young age, many of us have, that incomplete obedience is incomplete obedience. We stated it's disobedience. I don't arrogantly stand up here and castigate Elijah. I just look at what we read here and note whether or not he obeyed God. Jehu is anointed king, but not by Elisha. You can read that story further on in 2 Kings 9. Jehu is anointed not even by Elisha. He's anointed by one of the sons of the prophets. And Hazael is never anointed king. He is declared to be king, but not by Elijah. It's another story for later on, and it is an interesting one. But the point remains that God commands Elijah to do three things, and he doesn't do any of them. Which reminds us that even those who suffer persecution are in need of being sanctified. Because we are, as James 5:17 puts it, people like Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah is a man who did some incredibly amazing things with God's help. And he's a reminder that when we start wavering in our faith in God, our obedience starts to waver too. We're reminded that even the best of individuals is in need of correction, even when they go through suffering. We find the care of God, we find the correction of God, we find the commands of God. As we think about this for ourselves tonight, is God caring for you? Is God caring for you? I think we recognize the answer is a most certain yes. Is God caring for you? Is God seeking to correct you? Is God seeking to get your attention? Seeking as a father who loves his children to communicate with you that there is some peaceable fruit of righteousness that he wants to work within you. He wants you to respond. Finally tonight, what is God commanding you? From his very clear word, Elijah had very clear instructions. God's word, black words on a white page, are very clear. What is he commanding you? And are you obeying it? You may be going through something extremely difficult. You may have a work situation, a family situation that weighs on you heavily because of your faith in Christ. You still have commands to obey, my friends. And you can work through those. You can be obedient to those. And you can come out with a reputation that's not defined by this flight to Horeb. But you can have a reputation that extends on into what even we see the New Testament with Elijah. We see Elijah as a man with a nature like ours, but what do we see in the New Testament? We see Jesus Christ transfigured. Some of his heavenly glory shown to a few select disciples, and who is there? Moses and Elijah. I'm not trying to cast Elijah out of any honor he is due. I'm seeking to show us that even the best of God's Old Testament men were in need of this sanctifying process. What is God commanding you that he's seeking to simply, more specifically, and more lovingly purify in your life? Let's be obedient to him. And in the midst of it, remember that God cares.